Congregation, as we anticipate the celebration of the annual day of prayer this week, we will take a short break of our series through the Gospel of John and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And he, Jesus that is, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing and power to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these days of ours, one hears a lot of lamenting and complaining about the state of the church, at least the church in the West, and this not entirely without justification. We are living indeed in challenging times for the church in the West. And some Christians are getting quite weary and even discouraged in light of everything that is going on around us. Our passage this morning speaks into a similarly desperate situation as ours seems to us at this point in history. And the passage begins with the word "and," or one could also translate "also." Also, he told him a parable. And because it begins with these words, "and" or "also," it must refer to something that was written before our passage, something that was preceding our passage. In chapter 17, Jesus talks about the coming of his kingdom. This discourse about the coming of Christ's kingdom was initiated by a question by the Pharisees in verse 20 of chapter 17, where it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."'" Now, previous editions of the English Standard Version had "within you." But what they have now, "in the midst of you, among you," is much better. Actually, it hits the nail on the head, because the kingdom was already present, not in them, but among them. It was present among them in the person and in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He initiated the kingdom with his coming. And then for the rest of chapter 17, the preceding chapter to our chapter, Jesus engages in an eschatological, in an end times or quasi-end times, in a discourse about the future, about how the kingdom of Christ will develop and play out, especially in light of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and with it the temple in the year 70 AD, a fact that is often missed by Christians interpreting eschatological writings. Because in that year, 70 AD, the Roman leader Titus would besiege and then destroy the city of Jerusalem and with it the temple, and 1.1 million Jews would die in this horrific slaughter. Horrific witness testimonies, for example, by Josephus, the historian, about cannibalism. Parents eating their own children out of desperation. Horrific things going on in the besieged city of Jerusalem were happening in 70 AD. It was the beginning of God's judgment on the Jews for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and for killing him. Now, when the disciples heard about the kingdom and they thought about the Messiah, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were thinking about the Jesus Christ kicking out the Roman oppressors and restoring Jewish leadership in Israel and the theocracy through himself, similar to the dispensationalists today. Like the dispensationalists today, the disciples back then did not understand that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an earthly kingdom. It has its impact on earth, of course, but it is not an earthly kingdom. It is not of this earth. It is a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be confined to one area or to one nation, but it is spiritual. And Jesus is preparing with his discourses in chapter 17. He's preparing the disciples to understand that there were difficult times ahead. And the fact that the kingdom had actually come with his incarnation didn't mean that there would be heaven on earth. Now, how applicable is that to us today? We say we know that Christ sits on the throne. We know this wonderful Psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. God sits in the heaven and laughs. And that God will subdue all the enemies of Jesus Christ and make them their footstool, make them his footstool. And yet we look around and we see all the assaults. We so much want to be a Christian nation, but without doubt we are not. We're so waiting for great things and finally the right president who will make it all right, but it's not happening because the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It will manifest itself in this world without doubt, and it has done so before. We have seen it in the Reformation. We have seen it in the founding of this country, but it is ultimately a spiritual kingdom, and the entrance is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and not through political means. Well, that doesn't mean that politics is not obliged to apply the word of God. Far from it, of course it is. But the entrance into this kingdom can never be a passport or a political party. It can only be the door of all doors, the door Jesus Christ, the door to eternal life, the door into the kingdom of Christ. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. No, it's not this kind of kingdom that you think. You waiting for me to kick out the Romans and then you can gloat and say, see, I told you, a Messiah will come and he will kick you all out. Nothing of this is going to happen. And he encourages his disciple to hold on to the faith and not to lose heart. This is the background to the whole chapter 18 where we have two parables. We not only have the parable before us of the persistent widow, but we also have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Both are geared to the same end, telling them, do not lose heart, but bow yourself before God and walk in his ways humbly and trust in him and him alone. This is the background to chapter 18. Not to lose hope, but to stand fast, to keep the faith and to remain faithful, even if times seem really, really bad. And we are looking this morning at the first of the two parables, often called the parable of the persistent widow. Some call it the parable of the unrighteous judge. I like persistent widow more because it focuses on the positive. First in this parable, we are introduced to a man. We are introduced to a judge verse 2, it says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. Well, this is a quite tragic introduction for a man created in the image of God. We're dealing here with an evil man who feared neither God nor respected men. This describes a truly wicked, wicked man. He has no regard for God and he has no regard for his fellow men at all. And this refers to something here. It refers to the whole law of God. Because he is described in the terms of the two tables of God's holy law. The first one referring to our love and our obedience and our servitude to God. And the second one referring to our love and our help to our fellow man flowing out of our love from God. And he had no regard for God. And he had no regard, therefore, for man. So this refers to the two greatest commandments in which are contained the laws and the prophets, as explained in Luke chapter 10. Let me read it for you. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. This judge is described by the Lord Jesus Christ solely by his disregard for God and for his law. For the two greatest commandments, which summarize the whole law. That's how he's described. That's the most tragic description that a human being can ever have in the eyes of God. Totally averse to God, totally averse to neighbor, and totally averse to God's holy law. This judge's heart is set against righteousness. It is set against goodness. It is set against justice. And it is more importantly and more tragically entirely set against the living God. And tragically, this man of all professions is a judge. This is as bad as it gets. The one who should be the most righteous is the most wicked of them all. And although this is a parable before us and might have never happened, there most likely were judges like that under the reign of Herod Antipas, that evil leader in Israel. Godless and unjust judges. And the judge in our text is a wicked, an evil tyrant in a robe. And we learn from the text that justice is nothing to him. And you know what the worst thing of all is? He even knows it. Not only is he unjust, not only is he godless, not only is he evil and wicked, but he knows it and he speaks to himself in verse 4, I neither fear God nor respect man. Well, one thing he's got working for him, that at least he's honest. How many wicked people are not that honest? Even sell themselves as godly. This judge makes no qualm about who he is. This is a wreck of a person. I neither fear God nor respect man. So we're dealing with the worst kind of man, an enemy of God and an enemy of man, not unlike some judges in our day and age. A very evil but also very powerful person is introduced to us in our text this morning. And then we are introduced to an entirely different kind of person, a woman. Not just any woman, but this woman is a widow. And as you probably know, there is no word in the scriptures that is in vain. So there's a reason why we are told that this woman is a widow. Why does the Lord tell us this? Because he wants to show us a very extreme contrast. On the one side, abusive, wicked, evil, tyrannical power, abuse of power, injustice, hatred of God and hatred of man, evil power. And on the other side, weak and desperate loneliness, helplessness. What greater contrast can you think of? It's just like the next parable in chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican. On the one hand, this person that signalizes how holy he is, how well-versed he is in the law, how godly he is, and how he tithes, and how he thanks God, and how he prays. And on the other side, this wicked scum of Israel, this publican. And as we know, it is the most amazing and wondrous lesson we learn also from that parable. But let us get back to ours here. The Lord Jesus Christ, as so often, creates a very stark contrast. And by it, he's driving home a point that we must not miss. But back to our widow here. There's one thing this widow does have, this poor and weak woman have, and that is boldness and persistence. As it says in verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She kept coming. She was persistent. She wouldn't give up. She needed this judge for once to do his job right. And she keeps pushing him. She might be thinking, what do I have to lose? To who else can I turn? He's the only judge in town. I have nothing else to lose in this life. She's desperate. And she wouldn't give up. We would say probably she's a hopeless cause. People probably told her that, you're a hopeless cause, why don't you give up and die? But then something remarkable happens with this judge. If I may direct your attention to verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Day and night, all the time, she kept knocking on his door. In the marketplace, she kept reminding him, judge, judge, you have to give me justice. Judge, judge. And he would not listen, but finally she wore him down. This unrighteous God and man-hating judge, for all the wrong reasons, will now, for the first time in his life probably, apply real justice for all the wrong motives. Not out of compassion or because he suddenly loves God or his fellow man, not because he loves justice, but because he's tired of the woman's constant pushing. Now, dear congregation, what is the lesson for us here? First, let me tell you what clearly the lesson is not. God is nothing like this judge in the parable. He is not unwilling to listen. He is not unrighteous. He is not annoyed by the prayers of his people. He's nothing like that. And you might say, oh, Pastor, I know this. I know this. But do you? Do you really know this? Because some, in my experience, while they would never confess that to somebody else or even to themselves, tend to think that God is just like this judge. That he's unwilling to bless us. That he's unwilling to be bothered by us. Even that he's a trickster who plays games with our salvation, trying to make us think that we're safe, but then we're not, telling us that he hears our prayers, but he does not, that he's really a trickster. Of course, they would never say that. They're far too afraid of him. But they think that if at all he's very reluctant in hearing our prayers, that we're just a nuisance to him because he has other more important things to do than hear us. But the lesson in our text shows us exactly the opposite. Verse 7, "And will not God give justice to his elect? Who cry out to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." My dear friends, this is a very, very important and weighty statement. It is God saying, even this judge, even this wicked, evil tyrant judge, will hear this poor widow for whom he has absolutely no regard, and he will give her justice. And here it comes. How much more will I hear my beloved children's prayers who cry to me day and night, beloved? This is the lesson. This is God's comfort for us in this passage. This is in what the Latins called an argumentum minorum ad maiorem. It goes from the lower to the higher. This one goes from the lowest to the highest. Here's an unjust judge, an evil man. And he's being bothered by this widow to, for once in his life, do his job justly and rightly. And even he hears God says, I'm nothing like this judge. I'm the God of heaven and earth. I'm holy. I'm good. I'm omnipotent. I'm omniscient. I'm just. I'm merciful. Don't you think how much more will I hear my own children as they bow their knees before me? I am nothing like this scandal judge, he says. I am your Father in heaven and I love you. I hear all of your prayers and I will grant you whatever is good for you at the exactly right time. Now, what is exactly the application of this parable? And I love passages like this as a preacher especially because I don't have to do much interpretation. The interpretation is clearly and doubtlessly in the text itself. If you look at verse 1, it tells us exactly what the application is. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now this expression, not to lose heart, in the Greek describes a state of utter exhaustion. This is talking about the person that is about to give up, that's about to give in at the end of their strength. And we are called not to lose heart. This woman, this widow, is in an extremely desperate, hopeless situation. And considering her cultural setting, there seemingly wasn't even a man available in all of her extended family who would stand up for her. She was all alone. This is again the extreme. God wants to tell us something here. And for the last of us to get the idea, he goes to this extreme. This is the impersonification of weakness. And he's asking us, do you think you're weaker than this widow? In a very male-dominated society where widows were the last in the food chain, she gets justice. God warns Israel again and again and again, and he warns the church as well not to forget the widows and the orphans because they were the weakest. They were bare laid open for anyone to abuse, to take from them, not to give them justice, and God uses exactly this weakest element of them all to show us. On the one hand, utter weakness. On the other hand, utter tyranny and evil, that God is on the side of the weak. She had no legal representation. She had no friends in high places. She has no congressman that she could call. Just a lonely widow, alone, and it seems at her wit's end. We have a saying in the German language, and it talks about situations like this when people who are basically done become very bold because they have nothing else to lose. And we call it the boldness of desperation. The boldness of desperation. We could call that sermon that. The boldness of desperation. This widow was at her end. She was at her wit's end. Nothing else to lose. Nothing left to lose. Just hardship. She lays it all out there. My dear friends, this is how God wants us to come to Him. We are at our wit's end. We have nothing before God. So often we just don't know it. This is the way that we should pour out our souls before the throne of grace, not before a tyrannical evil judge, but before our loving Heavenly Father who loves us in Jesus Christ. Like this woman, with the boldness of desperation, with nothing to lose, she keeps bothering this unrighteous judge in order to be heard and in order to receive what she needed. This is what the Lord is telling us here. My dear child, times might be difficult, valleys might be dark and long, illnesses might be trying, your patience and your faith, loneliness might get to you. But He tells us not to lose heart, but to keep crying unto Him and not to give up. He will hear us and He will answer our prayers, either the way that you have prayed or better, and all in His perfect timing. We can promise this. You know why? If you look closer, this widow was praying for justice. She was not praying for injustice. And this is the way that we have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we have to go to the throne of mercy in our prayers, to pray for what is right, not for our own selfish desires, but for what is just in the eyes of God. And then we know God always hears the prayers of His people, either in the way they've asked. Or better, God loves the weak, beloved. God loves the weak. Brothers and sisters, we are not praying to an unjust and angry judge who is unwilling to hear us, but to our Father in heaven who loves us and who cares for us. Keep praying and don't lose heart. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say a few words about the second sentence in verse 8, because it seems to be misinterpreted and misunderstood so often, where it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" This is often understood in line with our own language and our own sarcastic mindset as a statement of sarcasm that demands a negative question, but it's not meant like that at all. The text doesn't show anything of that. It is not a pessimistic statement. It's not negative at all, and it does not demand a negative answer, but it is a challenge for us. For us who read this passage 2,000 years later. It is a question that we must apply to our own lives. It asks us whether we have this persevering, this audacious faith that almost stubbornly, in the best sense of the word, almost stubbornly keeps hoping and praying no matter what. Beloved, this parable drives home something that is often forgotten and missed in connection with prayer. That prayer is and is supposed to be hard work, and it doesn't come easy. Regardless of what some self-help books or some self-help gurus say, well, it's just easy, it comes easy to you. Well, if it comes easy to us, why are we admonished not to lose heart? Then this parable would be redundant, wouldn't it? Why would we lose heart if prayer is that easy? We just say it and it happens like genie in a bottle. In God's providence, prayer is hard and it takes patience because it's like a gymnasium or a gym where you go and you work out your muscles day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and that's how you get in shape. How would our faith ever get strengthened? If we just mention it and there it is. No, God is strengthening our faith. God is not in a negative way postponing the hearing of our prayers because he wants to hear us suffer. He's strengthening our faith. He's strengthening our trust in him. He's teaching us perseverance and persistence like this widow. If it didn't take any effort on our side, why would we even need to be encouraged to keep praying? There would be no encouragement necessary in Scripture to pray. Almost everything in Scripture in connection with prayer, at least indirectly, reminds us that it doesn't come easy to us, that we need to be reminded and even commanded to pray. In James chapter 4, verse 2, we are challenged. You do not have because you do not ask. Or why do we not ask if it's that easy? It wasn't easy for this widow in our parable to pursue this judge constantly and persistently. It wasn't easy for her to show up wherever he went at all times and to remind him of his duty to speak justice in her case. But she did it anyway. Because it was her only hope. She knew it was her only hope. And as we are encouraged in Psalm 102, that God regards the prayers of the destitute and does not despise their prayers. The great Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Fervent prayer is the soul's struggling with God. It is a sweating work. It is the sweat and blood of the soul. It is a laying out to the uttermost all the strength and powers of the soul. He that would gain victory over God in private prayer must strain every string of his heart. He must, in beseeching God, beseech him and so get the better of him." End of quote. My dear friends, prayer is hard work. And it is supposed to be hard work. Why am I telling you this? Because you might lose heart if you don't know that. You might even question your own salvation because everybody's prayer seems to be heard, just not mine. I'm telling you today, it's perfectly normal. It is work. It is hard work. God draws us closer to him through that. Sometimes he leads us into severe hardship because that might be the only way that we'll bow our stubborn knees before him and guide us into his presence. Our prayer list sometimes is depressing. So many in our congregation are suffering right now, severely suffering. How do you want to answer that? How do you want to reconcile this with Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good looks good on a Hallmark card, doesn't it? But do you understand what it means? It means that God loves us enough to even bring about our lives severe hardship in order to draw us closer to him. Because we have to understand that this life is not a vacation. It is a training course for eternity. We have been saved for a reason. We have been saved to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this whole life is a training course. And God loves us enough to even let us go through severe hardship. Many of you, I know it, have gone through severe hardship. And when that happens the first time, you are perplexed because you never thought that God would bring something that painful about it, about you and about your life. And it takes sometimes a long time to realize he loved us enough to do what parents could never do for their children. Bring about severe suffering in order to mature them and to help them. This is the kind of God that we have. Prayer is hard work. And if you don't believe it, you have to explain to me why prayer meetings all over this country are so poorly attended. Why most churches don't even have prayer meetings anymore because nobody's coming anyway. You have to explain to me why your prayer life is not more, why you do not bow your own knees more before the living God, if it's that easy. Young people, please listen to me for 1 minute. Forget everything that's going through your mind right now. You might have many questions about God. You might have many questions about life. You might have a lot of struggles. But you have to begin to resolve your struggles by drawing close to the living God, by bowing your knees before the throne of grace and crying out to God all the questions that you have, by pouring out your soul. I know it's hard. I was a young man. I was always hyperactive. I always was out and about and doing stuff. And prayer did by no means come easy to me, because I wanted to do. I wanted to do. I wanted to run. I wanted to work. I wanted to do this and speak and that and the other. But sitting still alone was hard for me. I could hardly read a book. Begin with 1 minute every day. A minute can be a long time. If you devote 1 minute to pouring out your soul before the living God in private, nobody has to know about it. Begin with 1 minute, but keep it. Be a man, be a woman, keep this minute. And you will see, as you do this consistently, you might soon be thinking about a second minute, maybe a third. And before you know it, you're not hammering at God's door anymore, but the door has opened and you feel a suction drawing you in. That's how you come into the presence of God. Dear young brother, dear young sister, don't just live along and wait until profession of faith and then you say what is expected of you to say and everything's fine. It's not. Come to Jesus now and bow your knees before him. Dear older brother or sister, how is it with you? Have you lost heart in praying? Have you lost heart over a grown child that might have walked away from the faith, and you have prayed so much and you have wept so many tears and nothing happened and now you've given up? Have you lost heart? Have you lost heart to pray for a spouse to be converted? To change their ways, and you've seen nothing, although you have shed so many tears and you have prayed so much? Have you lost heart praying for a certain burden on your shoulders? Have you lost heart praying for the mission field, praying for your nation, praying for your family, because you don't see anything anyway? Do not lose heart. Do the hard work and persevere in prayer. Don't give up and don't lose heart. For this is exactly the prayer that pleases God. May God help us as we draw in closer to him in prayer. Let us pray together now. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you with bowed knees and we ask you for forgiveness for our own prayerlessness, for our own lack of faith and trust. And we ask you, living God, teach us how to pray. Draw us closer to you. And may we be energized in your presence and then walk away from it, serving you in everything that we think, say, or do, and rejoicing and finding our joy only in you, that we become those people that have only one thrust, one goal in life, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Help us not to lose heart. Help us to continue to pray and to seek your face constantly. Help us, O Lord. We ask it in the name above all names, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us this parable. Amen. Responding to the preaching of God's holy word, we will by singing 434. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire. 434, and we rise as we sing. congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive you God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.